turning back in the Word of God now to the passage that already we have read from the Gospel of Mark in the chapter 6, and we're reading at verse 36 and the verse 37. I'd like again to welcome those that are visiting, those that are tuning in as well over the internet. For those physically visiting here, then it's good to see you, especially on a day when we have quite a few people missing. For one reason, and no doubt another. But verse 36 of Mark chapter 6, "Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." They say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread, and give them to eat?" With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again into thy presence we come today. We come before the word of God. We thank thee that it is forever settled in heaven, that it's not a composition of a lot of man's notions and man's ideas and man's broken psychologies, but Lord, we thank thee today it is the unbreakable, unshakable, eternal truth of the living God. And to it we find our consolation, from it we draw all of our hope. And we pray today that it will shoot and fire hope into our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of our God, we often think of him in terms of the grand and of the great and of the glorious. After all, we know that he is the God of creation. He stood in the middle of nothing, took nothing, and made everything. That is big. Find an article in a science journal back in August of 2007, they were asking the question, how did life arise on Earth? And they said, you know, it's one of the largest gaps in scientists' understanding of nature. There was a Harvard chemist, George Whitesides, given back in 2007 the Priestley Medal. That's the highest award that is on offer from the American Chemical Society. And during his acceptance speech for that award, he offered this rather stark analysis. The origin of life. This problem is one of the big ones in science. It begins to place life and us in the universe. Most chemists believe, as do I, that life emerged spontaneously from mixtures of molecules in the prebiotic earth. He's talking about the evolutionary process. How, then, he questions, how? I have no idea. Many other authors, despite all of the decades of work that have gone into, let's find how life originated here upon the earth, many others have made similar comments. For example, Massimo Pagliulucci said, it has to be true that we really don't have a clue how life originated on earth by natural means. Or we have a science writer, Greg Easterbrook, who wrote in the magazine Wired, he asked the question, what creates life out of the inanimate compounds that make up living things? His answer, no one knows. How were the first organisms assembled? Nature hasn't given us the slightest hint. If anything, the mystery has deepened over time. And these scientists are saying we need new approaches to investigate. And then they conclude in their article, the constraints of historical science are such that the origin of life may never be fully understood. Well, you know, they could short-circuit the whole operation And they could really educate themselves without leaving their brains at the door. But what they would need to do is to swallow a huge dollop of pride, come with great humility, and into the Word of God they would come right in the opening line. Genesis 1:1, they would read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And they could read on and get to the Psalms, for example, Psalm 33, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And they would find the origin of the universe and the origin of life within that universe. Our universe is incredibly, undeniably vast. Our sun that we look at, hopefully from day to day, especially this time of year, we see a lot of it, is just one of the stars in the universe. And yet our sun is so huge that if it were hollow, more than 1 million Earths would fit inside it. Yet it is one of the smaller stars in our galaxy. There are many stars that are so much larger than the sun, so large in fact that 1.5 billion suns could rattle along inside some of the other stars. Our universe is gigantic. How big is God? Big enough to make all of this. He's the God not only of creation, the God of revelation. He sent to us his perfect word through human instruments, the Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, giving us a perfect inspired record of his words to man. And in addition to this, he has preserved this word right down to this very day, despite all of the dedicated attempts of wicked men to wipe it out, to burn it to ashes, to prevent its circulation, and for God to give it and maintain it. That too is big. He is the God of creation, revelation, and of salvation. And in accord with all of the terms and conditions of that eternal covenant, God the Father sent the Son, Christ Jesus, into this world to die for us sinners. And when Jesus came to the cross, he paid a full atonement for all of the sins of all of his people, and in time they would be called into grace, have their sins forgiven, be adopted into the family, and would go through to heaven to be forever with him. That too is big, too big for human words. There's no question. We serve a God who specializes in the spectacular, who measures out the miraculous, who operates through omnipotence. However, the point that I want to drive home in this message today is this truth, that the God who has made everything, preserves everything, by him all things consist, he comes right down to our level. To the tiniest details, the smallest concerns, those little things that sometimes we're embarrassed to mention to anybody else because we know they're going to think, if not say, why are you concerned about that? It's so infinitesimally small. What is your real problem with that? But this God who moves in big ways is also a God who was able to take the small, insignificant things of the world and use them for his glory. And the passage we've turned to this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 6, illustrates this tremendously well. This is the only miracle that our Lord has mentioned in all four Gospels. The only one that you'll find in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John as well, must be some kind of a key there. If God sees that it bears repetition again and again and again and again. And as we watch our Lord Jesus here, feed multitudes on that Galilean hillside, it's important to remember that the one who in that day accomplished that miracle is still our Lord today. What he did then, he can do now, and he was the God of the little that day and the omnipotent Lord. He's in charge of our little, even today. Looking at verse 35 and verse 36, we're told here the Lord is in charge of little fears. Little fears. He's the Lord of little fears. Verse 35, and when the day was nigh far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." We learn from verse 33, the crowd has been, along with Christ here, following from the other side of the lake of Galilee to this side, that the day has been packed with teaching. We had our conference last week. They had a conference here as they followed the Lord round and listened again and again unto his teaching at this time. By this stage, verse 35, the night is drawing on, and so the disciples come and are full of concern, and they grab our Lord by his garment, and they interrupt his teaching, and they remind him, "Look, it's time to stop the teaching, send the people away, give them opportunity to eat something." Sometimes you're sitting in a meeting and you're thinking, "There's very little fuel in my petrol or diesel tank here, and I hope this closes, because I'm off the mind that that station down the road closes at 10:30, and if it's a midweek meeting, you're probably thinking, I'm going to be tight to the wire here, mightn't even get home, it could be a problem. Or some other time, the shops are coming to closing time, and you need to get in there." That's how these men felt. The doors are about to close. The shutters are about to come down. These people, they're bound to be ravenous. Lord, send them away. So the disciples are afraid that the people won't be able to eat any food because the hour is growing late. The people are at least 10 miles away from home. It's clear from the passage they're in a desert location. There weren't any shops open with food available. They're saying, "Lord, in effect, you've preached long enough. Close the service. Let these people get out there and start running in search of some food." So the disciples are riddled with doubt and with fear. We can pause right here and ask ourselves a question or two. Do we ever look at situations in life and become afraid and full of doubt over the head of them? Are we afraid to go to the door when we hear the postman has been, because it's either a large bill coming in yet again, or it's some letter from the doctor that we really would prefer not to open, not another appointment? Do we ever look at some physical need or problem within the family and we ask ourselves, "Can it ever work out all right?" Do we scan over those days of our lives, begin to ask ourselves the sobering question, "How long have I left?" Do we ever look at the condition of the world around us? Maybe even at the moment, looking at what's happening in Iraq and Syria, many other places. I know the British government is, and therefore David Cameron only last week was saying, "Well, we're getting a wee bit twitchy and nervous and edgy about all of this, because we know that these jihadists who have gone out from the UK, ultimately some of them will make it back, and when they do, it'll be problematic. Fighters out of the ranks of ISIS, back into the UK, it'll be a problem for us." Yes, Mr. Cameron, wake up to what is reality. And I believe gradually he is. Do we look at a lost family member and wonder, having prayed and prayed and interceded, will they ever be saved? And we are riddled with doubt and fear. Of course, we all have doubts. And we do have fears. Being afraid of the unknown future is part and parcel of living in this world of ours. having doubts, having concerns, having fears rising up in our minds is something that all of us grapple with. We are not always up standing in the peak of the mountain, looking around, smiling against the backdrop of a clear blue sky. Sometimes, as the hymn writer put it, by the mist and the shadow, my sky may be dim. The problem arises when we come like the disciples. They were in the presence of the Lord of glory, but they didn't believe he could handle the situation. They were not coming to him in faith. They were coming to him in fear. They were saying in so many words, Lord, this problem is greater than you are. We don't think you can handle it. We don't think you have provision made for it. You'd better send these people away, or there's going to be big trouble. We may never have spoken those words, but we may have acted in the same manner. Lord, I'm not persuaded that you're going to be big enough to look after me right now. And so we fret and we worry. We're riddled with our doubts because of our problems, and instead of running to Christ and saying, Lord, I believe in thee. Oh yes, there's a big problem here as far as I am concerned, but it's nothing to you. We get the hod carrier out and we put it on our shoulder and we struggle under its weight. And the spiritual life is drained out of us. And this is in spite of the fact the Bible brands worry a sin. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This is in spite of the fact our Lord commanded us to trust him in our times of fear, specifically and especially, and to refuse worry to gain a foothold in our lives. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Our Savior is the Lord of little fears. You remember how those spies went out into the land of Canaan? Then they caught sight not only of the great and massive fruit that was available there and all of the bounties of that land and the milk and the honey and everything with which it overflowed, but they caught sight of the giants. And in Numbers 13, 32, 33, we're told, there we saw the giants. And so we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. We are dwarfed, they were saying, by the problem of the giants. And it was an attitude that basically said, I don't care how big God is, he's not that big. He can't deal with this one. Let's remember, no matter the size of the fears we have today, they are little when they are placed before the Lord. If, to go back to where we began today, if he can create the universe out of nothing, in all its scale, surely he can meet our need. If he can feed, as he did, 2 to 3 million Jews out in the desert for 40 years, water supplied, manna from heaven supplied, he can take care of us. If he can keep the flames from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace stoked up 7 times hotter than usual, he can take care of me. If he can secure Daniel in that den of ravening lions, he can take care of me. If he can defeat sin and death and hell and the grave and Satan using an old rugged cross and an empty tomb, he can provide for me. If he can save me from my sins, he can take care of every other issue I have. Our omnipotent Lord is the God of little fears. He's also the God of little faith. You'll notice in verse 37, 38 of Mark chapter 6, these words, he answered and said unto them,
give ye them to eat? And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. Their problem. Our Lord just bounces back right into their hands with interest. Go you and provide for them. Don't be sending them away. You provide. Now, if their problem was big, as they articulated in the first place, Lord, the darkness is coming in, we need to send the people away so that they can go and buy bread, their problem became even larger now when he said, You go and provide for them. You get the bread. And they're staggered and they're saying, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And our Lord, you'll note here, is giving a direct order. He is saying there's no negotiation here. If you see that they're hungry, then provide for their need. And they're staggered. Now, from John's Gospel, we learn that Philip is the one who speaks out here. John 6, verse 7, he splutters, I would imagine. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. Vision for them, that every one of them may take a little. 200 penny worth, a penny, would have been a day's wages, as we learn in other scriptures back then, for the average worker. It would have taken them in those days, as an average worker, 8 months to earn the kind of money that Philip here is talking about. In modern terms, we'd be looking at £5,000. It was more money than what they had, more than they could ever hope to collect on this short notice. And Philip is saying, Lord, even if we had what we can't possibly have, £5,000 here, we still couldn't satisfy all these people. We still wouldn't give them all a taste. This is impossible. But our Lord wasn't talking about giving them a taste or a little nibble of a piece of bread somewhere. When he said, Give ye them to eat, the word that he uses means to consume or devour a meal. That's the scheme of the task our Lord put in front of them. And they're protesting, we can't, we don't have the resources, here's a problem that we cannot solve. You're telling us, Lord, to go up Mount Impossible, and that's what it is, we can't scale it. It did not factor with them that they already had seen Jesus turn water into wine, heal lepers, dispel a legion of demons, calm violent storms, restore to perfect health people with incurable maladies, raise the dead. They had seen all of this, but they forgot about it. And on down the chapter, you'll find even after this miracle, what do? They quickly forget about it again. They forgot the miracle of the loaves. Almost instantly. It didn't matter that our Lord had proven himself to them time and time and time again, more than they could probably remember. All that mattered at this moment was, we have an obstacle in front of our minds. The Lord has made the obstacle even larger than we thought it was, and there is no way around it. By definition, that is little faith. But as in many other examples in Scripture, we can't come marching in and tread harshly out over the top of these disciples, because we're as bad, if not worse, than they are. Has God ever failed us? No, he hasn't. Have we ever had a genuine need that he didn't meet? No, we haven't. Have we ever seen him fail to keep a promise that he has made to us? No, we haven't. The fact is, God has never failed us, and he never shall. And a further fact, as the little chorus put it, my God can do anything but fail. How much faith do we have when we come to him for salvation? I suggest we come along with real faith, and the faith that we come with is faith that he has given. It's the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and yet it was enough. God measured it out to us, enough to connect us to a big God of salvation who was able to save us. You know something? Large faith is not required to draw big answers from God. That's where a lot of the charismatic stroke Pentecostalist movement falls right down. People come into their healing services and they don't get healed, and then they're thrown out with the lambast going after them. Do you know why you weren't healed? It's because you didn't have big enough faith. It's all your fault. What did Jesus say? Matthew 17:20. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. You see, what is happening there is God, as he always does, is honoring little faith. And the little faith that we have, the gift of his to us, it cheers him no end. He is the Lord of little faith. Now, it's totally different if we're acting in absolute unbelief, as these disciples were. But if we come with little faith, with, Lord, I believe, help thy my unbelief. Lord, I'm wanting to believe with all of my heart. I want to. But Lord, thou dost know my frailty. Thou dost know I am struggling here. But I'm asking you, increase my faith. We'll find he is the Lord of the little fear. He's the Lord of the little faith. And then in verses 39 to 44, we have displayed for us, he is the Lord of little food. The Lord of little food. Verse 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down by ranks, by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, brake the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. They got that large meal. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And as people will point out, plus women, plus children, add them into the mix. And our Lord delights in encouraging his people here. And that's why he sends them out after the miracle, and he says, what's the surplus? How much is left over? Have I been big enough to meet your need? Reflect upon it. That's what he's telling them. And they're going out with their baskets, and they're filling 12 baskets full of the fragments left over. And that came out of, as we find in John 6, verse 8 and 9, a little lad who had a lunch given by his mother, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, when you read about these 5 loaves here, don't be thinking of loaves in the kind of realm of big, long loaves of bread, kind of Hovis, Sunblessed, Pan, Plain. Better talk about anything coming out of the Ormo Bakery since we're around this drink. Nothing of that nature. They were small, round pieces of flat bread, maybe about the size of a digestive biscuit. The fish weren't trophy bass or several hundred pound yellowfin tuna, but they were the little salted fish that people in the area often would have been eating, about the size of sardines. And when they returned with this little lunch, the size of it must have been so embarrassing. The size of it must have been so depressing to their minds. And Andrew articulates their fears when he says, "What are these among so many?" You see, they've performed another round of calculation, and they've sized up the crowd, and they've measured the crowd against the little lunch that they hold in their hands, and they've decided this is just nowhere near enough to go around. Won't even reach the front row. And from a purely human perspective, of course, they were right. But you know something? Our Lord doesn't even flinch. In verse 39, he commands the people sit down in companies, and the word means in rows, like vegetables in a garden. Sit down in companies. And as they sat down, can you imagine, on that barren hill slope, their colored, brightly colored Eastern garments must have made them look, as they sat in rows, like a garden in bloom. And then Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he lifted his face toward heaven, and he blessed the provision that was there, and he wasn't concerned that by human proportions it was meager. He wasn't bothered by the small amount of food. He took what had been freely given to him, and he began to break it. And the words "break" and "give" are both important. They indicate he kept on breaking and he kept on giving. And our Lord took those little biscuit breads and those sardines, and they were multiplied in his hands. He kept breaking and breaking and breaking them, and giving and giving and giving. Can you imagine, as one of those disciples, going out with your basket, starting to feed, coming back, and the supply has not gone down? Our Lord is still breaking, still blessing, still giving. He used creative power to accomplish this particular miracle. Sometimes we have suppers, many times. You're probably reckoning now. And the ladies might be looking out. I know McKees do, when they see a large congregation in here, and they're counting heads and they're wondering, have we got enough in the van? And ladies are thinking, have we enough upstairs that'll do everybody that's here? And maybe a little bit of panic is induced. But the people are filled, and the disciples gather up the leftovers, and every one of their doubts is answered by those baskets of leftovers, because they say, our Lord is more than enough. He can take what little you give to him and work miracles upon it. Now, as you would guess, some liberal theologians have come to this passage in the Word of God, Mark chapter 6, and they have said, it just could not have happened in the way the Bible says it does. After all, they say, be logical, be rational. This is impossible. One liberal commentator said that it was, listen for it, an optical illusion. It just appeared that the loaves and the fishes were multiplied. Well, I know if I went upstairs looking for supper and I was hungry, an optical illusion wouldn't feed my belly. Nor would it have fed them back then. Another one says that when the people saw that little boy giving his lunch to Jesus, they were all moved with compassion, and they gave their lunches to him, and there was enough for all with some left over. Why can't people just take the Bible at face value? Because there's enough material in this book to show that our God is the God of the supernatural, that he can do all things. In fact, our Lord could have fed these people with nothing. He didn't need the bread, didn't need the fish provided. As someone has said, he could have made bread and fish float down from the clouds on purple parachutes if he had wanted to. But he chose to use what was offered for his glory. And that's how he works with you and I. What little we offer, he chooses to use. He is the Lord of the little. He took a little here, and he made a lot out of it. There's a hymn. I thought it was in our hymn book. It's not. Little is much when God is in it. And we are encouraged in this book to bring our little faith to him and watch him move our large mountains. Bring our little testimony and watch him save souls. Bring our little praise and watch him get great glory. Bring our little abilities unto him, for he specializes. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29 says he specializes in using the little things to confound and overshadow and nullify the large things. He used a little stick in the hand of Moses to part the Red Sea and deliver his people from Pharaoh. He used a little piece of bread they called manna, rather derogatively, to feed his people for 40 years. He used a little boy named David, took him away from looking after his dad's sheep, who slung a little stone to take out a big giant. Used a little leather mantle to part the Jordan River for Elijah, then for Elisha. Used a little widow with a little meal and a little oil to take good care of the man of God. Used a little maid to bring Naaman to the man of God. Used Mary in a little town, Bethlehem, Ephratah, little among the thousands of Judah, to bring forth a little baby into the world who would grow up and who would die on a little cross, on a little hill, in a little country called Israel that can hardly be seen on a world map. But in his death, he would provide salvation to all who will receive him. That's for you. That's for me. Who knows what he will do with your little, if you'll only hand it into his hands. Only one life. White are the fields with compassion. This great need, I view this one life. We could say this one little life that I have, I will yield the little I can. Let me do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee. We believe in a mighty Lord Jesus Christ, in charge of all things, creator of all, revelator to all, savior to all who will call upon his name, and for mercy and in faith and in repentance. And we thank thee that he specializes not in turning the spotlight on the grand and the good of earth, but he looks beyond and past them to the little ones and the little things he uses for large missions. Maybe not be too big for God to use. Maybe be little in our own eyes. And those who have come to own by grace little faith, that will see the mountains move and God work, and then all the glory will have to go to him. May that be the case in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.